Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, Lord. That, Lord, when you covenant with your people, when you make promises, Lord, you don't leave it to us to be able to have to perform, Lord, but you actually do it on our behalf. As you did with the children of Israel, Lord, they rebelled against you. They turned their backs on you. And Lord, we want to be faithful to what you've called us to, Lord, to be the faithful as your church. And so, Lord, I just pray that you speak to our hearts tonight. And we're so grateful for all that you have done for us and will continue to do. Lord, bless us through your servant Ezekiel. And just give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So chapter 18, we're going to be going through some parables. Ezekiel dealing with the elders and the leaders of Israel who are in captivity. Obviously getting their attention in the way that God had called Ezekiel to not only speak on God's behalf, Son of Man, thus says the Lord, but also to act some of these things out, to get their attention. And the problem was, and the reason why the children of Israel find themselves in the situation that they find themselves in, is because they stopped listening to the word of God. They stopped listening to God and no longer were walking under God's commandments and statutes and precepts. And we're going to see that, you know, he's going to point these things out. That's what got them in trouble. And I think for the church, we need to hear this. When the church gets away from God's word, the spoken word, what he has already revealed and inspired through his Holy Spirit, the purpose for us to come together is primarily so that God will illuminate, that God will speak to us through his word. No other reason, really, for us to be here together tonight. And so he's trying to speak this into the elders, the leaders who are coming, although we're going to find that God already knows. They have no interest in hearing what Ezekiel is going to say. In fact, they think that they have word from the Lord, and they're just there to compare what they think God is saying to what God is actually saying through Ezekiel, and because they're not hearing. So the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, verse 1 of chapter 18 and verse 2, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And, you know, the parable basically, and it's the same thing that we're hearing today, modern psychology, you are a product of your environment, okay? Because the fathers have, you know, eaten sour grapes because they've become sour, because they have become, you know, mute or deaf to God's word, and they were, obviously, we know the indictments against the children of Israel were that they were hypocrites, and especially the leadership, the priesthood. They would go into the temple, they would serve their 2 weeks or whatever their term was when they were there, but they were just kind of giving lip service and half-hearted service, because when they were in their apartments, when they were in their dwelling places within the temple, they were worshiping other idols, they were worshiping other gods, they had become interfaith, ecumenical, and God's saying, hey, look, you're worshiping the gods of the peoples that were in the land of Canaan that you were supposed to drive out, and you were supposed to knock and wipe out all of this stuff, because God, he goes, I won't be worshiped that way. And so much of the worship in the church today, I believe God is looking, going, and it's just empty, and he's saying, I won't be worshiped that way. And so he says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And it's the idea, you know, it's my, I'm like this because of my father. I'm like this because of my mother. What we're going to see is God holds everybody individually accountable for their actions and their decisions. You cannot blame it on anybody else. Whether you live or you die, whether you have eternal life or eternal separation from God. And here we see that God is sovereign over life and death, and you have a choice concerning what God said leads to everlasting life and what God says leads to everlasting separation from Him. And he says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And so we know that the wages of sin is death. What happened at the fall in the garden, and if you, obviously we understand the creation account, we believe that God is our creator, that he created the heavens, he created the earth, the sun, the moon, he created the water and the land, he created the plants, he created the birds and the fishies and the animals and the dinosaurs, and I'm not going to get into that, but if you want to talk about it, he created all of these things. And then it says he created man, and into man he breathed the breath of life. When he created man in his image. We need to understand something. God is spirit. And when he created us spirit, or the soul, and then conscience, or the ability to reason, and all of those things, and then flesh, physically. So we are soul, we are conscientious, I don't know the word I'm trying to use here, but we are each unique individual beings, and then we are also physical beings. What happened when sin entered in was things got flipped upside down, and so we're very much fleshy people. And what God is trying to do, and what God did by sending his son, was to set things right, and so that we are people in the church. Listen, the church are to be led by the Spirit, because that's how we were created, in God's image. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so he says, the soul is mine. I breathe the breath of life into man. And mankind, men and women, you are unique from all other creation. Plants are not alive. They have a process where they are either what we would call alive or dead if they dry out and are shriveled up. But that is not life as God has given the animals and mankind. Animals are alive, but they have not had the breath of life. There's no souls in them. Do you understand? You know, and so I remember growing up, and it became the big thing, you know, that you talk to your plants, and they, you know, they grow and they get more healthy, and people said that their plants would move the leaves, and, you know, very simple explanation: when you speak to your plant, breath hits the leaves. And it moves the leaves, but you know, all these, and you don't have to tell us, but stop, if you talk, don't stop talking to your plants. They're not alive. But do you understand? There's something. You're unique in creation. I'm unique in creation because He breathed the breath of life into us, and we are spiritual beings. And our spirit will continue on. Our souls are His. And if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, charged interest, especially exorbitant interest, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true justice or true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now, we're going to see, and it gets a little bit confusing, because he's going to say, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and starts doing wickedly and starts doing all of these things and dies, that he will surely die. And so people start getting into this, well, I thought once saved, always saved. Does that mean that if you're saved, that you can lose your salvation? We have to understand something. This is before the cross. When a man's faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Very simply, it starts, you go back to Abraham, and it said that Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. And so someone that would turn from living rightly to living wrongly would be to say that that person was no longer walking in agreement with God. Okay? And if they died, they would die in their sins. We have assurances in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit that seals us, that grace, you know, that grace covers us in those, completely, that we're cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Once you're His, you're His. And that is on Him. That's not on you, and that's not on me. So we see that though if you walk in righteousness, that you'll surely live. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. He is responsible for that. You know, and I've talked about this, but your salvation is your responsibility. What you do and the decision you make about Jesus Christ and redemption, that in God's redemptive plan, is on you. It's not on your parents. If your parents, you know, are Christians, that doesn't mean that you're getting in. And we're going to see that that's basically what God is laying out here. Because you were baptized when you were a baby, somehow the church has made that out to be an exercise in church membership. And that's not true. And so nobody can make the decision of your salvation, whether you will believe God or not believe God, on your behalf. It is your decision, and it is your responsibility. God has given us a choice, live or die. And we know that from, and I believe it's Jeremiah, he says, I want you to choose life. I want you to choose to live, to walk according to my ways and my word and do these things. Mercy always, always, always is in the forefront. People look at this and go, I can't believe God would do this to his people. No, we're going to see, he goes, he takes no pleasure in anybody's death. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And so here he's, you know, it's each individual. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? And that's what the proverb was talking about. You know, because our fathers sinned, we're paying for that when they didn't have to. Our kids eat, or our fathers ate sour grapes, and our teeth are clenched because of it. That's basically what it's saying. And it said, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. The grace of God. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Those that reject him and his ways and his word. Yet there's an interesting scripture. It says, but God, now I said it, now I've got to remember it. That God, and it's not rejoices, but he celebrates the death of the saints. In other words, because he's looking forward to those who love him and fear him to come home and be with him forever, those that have chosen life. Does anybody remember? What's the word I'm looking for? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Thank you so much. That precious, that Peter word, right? But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because they're going to be with him forever, his saints. He takes no pleasure in anybody dying in their wickedness and in their sins. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? I mean, you know, if you those that turn from their wicked ways to righteousness, the wickedness, your sin, your iniquity is remembered no more. That's the beauty of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. He took it to the cross. And because of his death and the blood that cleanses, right, we have forgiveness of sins. And then because of the resurrection, we have a hope of eternal life. We shall live because of what Christ has done. Doesn't that sound fair? Actually, it makes no sense. It's too good to be true, right? When you look at it, how can we say God's not fair when he himself has made the way for us to be with him eternally, forever? That's not fair. It's not fair to him. But that's what he has chosen to do, because he loves you and he loves me. He loves those that he has created, every one of us. And he takes no pleasure in watching us ruin our lives and walk in wickedness and one day die in our sins. He has moved heaven and earth to make a way for us. And we are responsible for our decision. And the beauty of God's grace, even evident in the Old Testament, do you see that? None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. The righteousness, and we know that Paul talks about the righteousness that is in Christ. Those that put their faith in him are justified, and he is the justifier of those who have put their faith in him. And that's beyond fair. That's grace. And I think I've told this story, but some of you are a little bit newer. You know, this thing about grace, and one of the desires of a pastor is to be able to explain grace and to teach grace and preach grace from the scriptures, because, you know, we know that the goodness of God leads a man to repentance, but it's because of that free gift of grace that we're saved by grace through faith, this beautiful gift that God has given us. And so theologians and the great schools have come up, you know, God's redemption at Christ's expense, and, you know, and these different things to explain grace. And the truth of the matter is, grace is so vast that you will never, ever be able to truly explain it completely or wholly. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yet it's what we desire to teach and to preach when we get into God's Word. And, you know, I remember the first 3, 4, 5 years struggling with getting a grip on this and so that the body would understand that I know what I'm talking about grace. And so God's redemption at Christ's expense, and, you know, all of the different little tricks and different things of in explaining and, you know, grace and teaching grace and preaching grace and all of those other things. And in that, missing something in my own life. And so when I had gone back and, it was the third year of my pastorate of being called into the ministry, was called by Azusa Pacific, where I went to school, to be inducted into the Azusa Pacific Hall of Fame and for athletics. Now, I told you, some of you don't know how many points I scored in college. And I'll tell you after if you want to know. But anyways, so I went back there, you know. And of course, it was a great honor. And, you know, I called, my family went, my brother, my mother, father, some of my close roommates, called all my teammates. And I probably wasn't well-liked on the team. I may have been a little bit cocky, arrogant. But one of my teammates came. One out of 4 years at Azusa Pacific. And then a guy I coached with and stuff like that. So, and here I am at this thing, being inducted in the Hall of Fame, got to speak. And the one teammate that showed up, his name is Ryan Reinstra. And he was a freshman when I was a senior. And he's the one that threw the pass. And nobody really knew Ryan's name. They just knew he's the one that threw the pass that broke the career scoring record when I broke the career scoring record at his specific. So the young man that threw the pass came to my induction. And so Ryan calls me off to the side, and we just go for a walk. And he said, Bill, he goes, I just want to thank you, because as a freshman, you really kind of took me under your wings. He goes, I remember your devotions, doing devotions for the team. I remember the Bible, you know, at Bible studies, and you really just kind of, you know, helping me to kind of to get comfortable in school and on the team and everything else. And he started saying, I'm so grateful that you would do that. And I know that you just took special interest in me. And I'm like hearing this, and I am just like, I'm floored. And I'm looking at him. I said, Ryan, I was a drunk. I spent as much time at the bars as I did in practice. I mean, that's true. And Ryan looks at me and goes, Bill, I don't remember that. And I just started weeping. And all of those, you know, those years, I got to get this grace down. I got to be able to prove to the people that I know grace. And it's like the Spirit was saying, Bill, when's the last time that you considered and sat under my grace? And God took me out there to spend this time with this young man who said, Bill, I don't remember those things, the grace of God. He said, that's my grace, Bill. Stop trying to sound smart and intellectual like the theologian. Stop whatever it is. Yeah, whatever. You know, my grace. You need to live under it. It needs to be flowing in your life so that you can share it with other people. And that's what God did. Listen, God's grace is that he remembers those things no more. It's just a beautiful, you know, and what God did in that and stuff. Like I thought I went, you know, out there to be honored and to get my plaque on a wall that one day is going to burn. But he took me out there because God wanted to show me what his grace was. And you know, evident even in his love for the children of Israel, everybody looks like, that God was a mean God. The Old Testament God is different than the Old New Testament God. No, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been the same God. His desire is that we believe him and follow him so that we might live. And if we walk in his righteousness and those things, the grace of God washes us and he remembers those things no more. And I'm sitting there and it's like the Lord was saying, Bill, why are you remembering all that garbage? Right? Why is it burdening you or affecting you when it's not burdening me and affecting me? And that's the grace of God. God's grace. Just and listen, each of you, I want you to consider, when's the last time you sat under that refreshing, never-ending fountain of God's grace and just marveled at it? Not tried to explain it or wrap your head around it, but just enjoy what God has done and the fact that he doesn't remember those things anymore. And if you're burdened by it, if there are things that are beating you down and stuff like that, you know, let it go. And the beautiful thing is the scripture says that God, he doesn't forget. I can't serve or believe in a God that forgets. Anybody here follow a God that's a forgetful God? It says that he chooses to remember it no more. He actively chooses to remember or to not remember those things. He doesn't forget it. God's grace, he just doesn't remember it. He chooses not to remember it, not to dwell on it. And so you say the way of the Lord is not fair, verse 25. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, so if, you know what? If you're living in sin, or if you're just, that's just the kind of person you are because that's how your mom or your dad was, or the environment that you grew up in, there's nothing you can do about it. If you buy that, God, I just let you know, God doesn't. You have a choice. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Repent. Turn and walk in agreement with me. Believe what I say. Like Abraham, the Hall of Faith, the grace in the Hall of Faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. A new heart and a new spirit. I have, and you know, the whole understanding of being transformed, a new creation. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The past is the past. We live in the present. We live in the grace of God. In Exodus chapter 34, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words, that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Those who, and you know, that's not that God is causing the generational sin. It's because they're accepting that and they're continuing in the sins of their fathers. They're blaming it on this, you know, on their fathers. They don't have any choice. They do have, and you have a choice. We each have a choice. Whether we're going to walk in the sins of our father, if our fathers were, or mothers, or whatever, or we're going to walk in the grace of God. But he said, listen, God says this, God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. So he's going to judge sin, and on each generation that chooses to walk in and continue in sin. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And he goes, now observe my commandment. And look, that was the purpose that God had called the children of Israel, so that he could do a marvelous work and the rest of the world would see it and be amazed, want to know who is God. He goes on, we're going to chapter 19. We'll just go through quickly. It's just a lament. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, and basically this is going to talk about Jehoahaz, the first king who was carried away by the Egyptians, became an Egyptian vassal, and then most likely, because two of them were led away by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin was led away, and then Zedekiah, remember, his two sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were removed. I mean, he took away, Nebuchadnezzar took away Zedekiah's sight and then led him away in chains. So there were actually, so it could be Jehoiachin, it could be Zedekiah, it doesn't matter. It was, the problem was, the children of Israel were relying on their kings instead of relying on God. And they were believing the false prophets. So what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. And this is speaking of the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah. The insignia of, or the banner for the tribe of Judah was a lion. And so he's talking specifically to Judah and the kings that came out of them, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit. They brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. That was the first king after Josiah. When she saw that her hope was lost, she took under another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places, laid waste their cities. The land was with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nation set against him from the provinces on every side, spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains, brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So that's probably Zedekiah, but it could be Jehoiachin, who was also led away. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from the rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. Basically, they were in captivity in Babylon. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation, a lament. Sorrowful, very sorrowful. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So here they are again, with no intention of listening to the counsel. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day when I chose Israel. And so one of the national pride. Listen to what God said about choosing Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe. And so, you know, he said, because I love you. It's not because you're special. It wasn't because they were special, because they were the strongest, because they were the greatest of anything. You know, and that's true, I think, with just look around this room. You know? He's called us and you know, he's opened our eyes and opened our heart to know him, not because we're anything special, but we're special to him. Not because we have anything great to offer. It's because he loves you. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel. They had gotten pretty full of themselves. They thought that salvation, you know, that they had a turn. Heaven was theirs because they were Jewish and that God had chosen them. And God had to knock them down a little bit, man. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so Ezekiel 20 is really about their rebellion in Egypt, the rebellion in the wilderness, and then the rebellion that they rebelled when God had taken them into the land. And he says, I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbath, the day God rested. And when you go back to creation, it's not the last day of the week. It's the first day of the week, or actually the first day of the life of man. God created man on the sixth day. On the seventh day, God Sabbath. He rested, and man's first fellowship and communion with his Creator was in rest, was in Sabbath, I believe is what it's called, with God. First day of man's of life was the day God rested. And yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And understand, there was more than just the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday. That was the seventh day. There was also the Sabbath of the land, which was that they were to let the land rest every seventh year. The sixth year, God would provide for them double portion of crops. And then the seventh year, they were to allow whatever grows, grow. They were not to sow. And they were also not to reap. Whatever did come up in that on the land was for the people, for those in need. And so not only were they observing with a faithful heart the Sabbaths, the seventh day, but they were not observing the seventh year and allowing God's land. In fact, that was what God will cite them for in taking them into captivity, because for 490 years they did not let the land rest once. And so he said, I am going to put you in captivity once for every land Sabbath that you ignored. And so he said, you're going for 70 years. 70 times 7, 490. So they profaned the Sabbath of the land. He holds them accountable for that, because if he had held them accountable for all the Sabbaths that they had profaned, they would have been in captivity for eternity, probably, because there's a lot of weeks that have gone into the right. And then there was Jubilee. That was the year after the seventh seven, when all debts, all land, all holdings, anything that was sold or given over was to be returned, no strings attached, in its entirety, with no usury, no interest or anything. The 50th year Jubilee was to be a restoration of all possessions back to their original owners and family, of most importance, especially the land. And how God set this up, and they never once, nothing is ever recorded that they ever observed a Jubilee. It was to be a releasing of possession and a recognition that it's all God's anyway, and it was God who gave it to each of the families and each of the tribes and split it up and said, basically he leased it to them because it's still God's, but he said, this is yours. But hard times would come up. They had to sell it, if they had to lend, or you know what I'm saying? It was after in Jubilee, they were to give it all back without any strings attached. So that was another of the observances that they had forsaken. All these things set up, you know, 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest. It was just, it was healthy financially, it was healthy physically, it was healthy, you know, from not being overtaken by possessions and things and everything else, and just really trusting in God's provision and what God had done for the children of Israel. And so they basically didn't observe any of these things. But I acted for my, where did I pick up here? Okay, 14. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, do them, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And we know from the Torah and then from the Talmud that they had strangled the Sabbath. Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It was a day that they could rest from everything and fellowship with God. It was actually a freedom day to a great extent. And what they did was they strained at a net. What is work? You know, tying something or putting your shoes on. These things are all work, and all the different things that, I mean, it became so ridiculous, it was almost impossible to even function on a Sabbath. And so, and God wanted the Sabbath he gave the Sabbath for the people. And he said, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand, acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. They aborted their children, burned them alive, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them. And they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama, which is high place to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge, and so, you know, and we know that the covenant, that God, you know, the covenant was the promise to Abraham that the land would be his. And so when you look at what is happening here, what God is saying is, I will never break my covenant. There's a problem with the replacement theology today, and if you're an amillennialist, I'm going to tell you where you're dead wrong. That God's covenant was conditional. God's covenant was never conditional. When he covenanted with Abraham, it said that Abraham, I want you to bring an ox and a lamb and, you know, these animals and dove, and I want you to bring them, and they split them in half except for the birds, for the doves. And it said they put two halves on either side, and that night was coming, and Abraham got sleepy. And so God started telling him what the covenant was going to be and the promises. And it said that while Abraham was asleep, that a smoking oven and a torch of flame, or a flaming torch, went between the halves of the animal. And what would happen was you would take a bull or an animal, you would split it in half to make a covenant. You would walk through together between the two and make the covenant. And what happened in Abraham's case was God walked through the covenant himself. It was never conditional. It was never do this or do that. And God will prove it. Even though they were taken out of the land, he will bring them back to the land. They'll be scattered again, but we know that in 1947 what happened. He brought them back into the land. And they're never going to leave again because the covenant was not conditional. The covenant was based on God's faithfulness as he walked through on behalf of both of them, okay? And so that's what he's saying here. Verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. Hereafter you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the houses of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. You shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. There you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. And there is absolute, since God brought Zerubbabel back in the first, certainly since the rebuilding of the second temple, Zerubbabel, Ezra, there is no evidence that Israel ever entered into idolatry. They just became very secular, and they're very secular today, basically legalists. And so then you shall know that I am the Lord, verse 44, I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, prophesy against the forest land, the south, say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you. It shall devour every green tree, every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched. All the faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? And so, you know, they weren't there to listen. But God is still throwing out the indictments. The truth of the matter, God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And his desire is always to give mercy. You know, if they would have turned their heart and listened, God would have relented. It's the same thing that happens. We're going to see that God said, man, I was looking for somebody to build a wall and to stand in the gap on behalf of everybody. If you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, 43 years, he is ministering and trying to find there. It says that he went out, he went to the elite, he went to the priests, the leaders, he went to the religious leaders, and none of them would listen, none of them would hear. And so then he went out on the street. He's just there trying to find one person that would hear God's word and would turn their heart to the Lord. 43 years, never saw one conversion. That's what God is saying here. They had so completely turned from God. And he said, man, I was just looking, I'll look for one, if one would build a wall, stand in the gap on behalf of the people. And ultimately, one came and stood in the gap on behalf of all men and all women. His name is Jesus Christ. And he took a stand on a cross and he gave his life so that we might have life, so that we might make that choice to not walk according to, you know, those that are living in wickedness, but that we might walk in righteousness, in his righteousness, that we might live. That's what God's desire is that we live, that you live, that you choose to live, choose life. That's beyond, you know, the choose life thing. I mean, he's talking about your life and my life. And that's why his son came, to stand in the gap on our behalf, to bridge that gap between a holy God and sinners like us. Have you put your faith in him? And so we're going to take communion.